We're continuing to talk about sanctification, which is our work in this present life. You know, there's a lot of answers that might be given to the question, what is the goal of your life? You know, and on a human level, that answer might be manifold, right? You might say, well, I want to be a good father to my children or a good mother to my children. I want to be a good spouse. I want to be a faithful friend. You know, all those are worthy goals. But we need to see that the main goal, the end of our lives for which God has intended us is that we be holy. And really all those other worthy goals kind of fall under that goal, that one main central goal. I mean, why do you want to be a good father or a husband or a wife or mother? Why do you want to be a faithful child or a friend or a faithful citizen? Well, all that kind of falls under living a godly life in the present age, right? And so we're continuing to talk about the goal for which God has intended us, and that is holiness. We are talking about sanctification, this process in this present life by which we are conformed, by which God conforms us more and more progressively to the image of Christ. And so we're going to look at, this is chapter 6 if you've been following along with me in the book we've been going through, which is called A Radical Comprehensive Call to Holiness by Joel Beakey and Michael Barrett. And chapter 6 kind of outlines some lessons from Numbers chapters 13 and 14. So if you will, take your Bibles and turn with me there. Numbers chapter 13. And this is kind of a case study in what the author calls the crisis of unbelief. And I'm really interested in this dynamic of the Christian life because it's so real for me. And I hope it, as I describe this, it's going to, you know, evoke a similar reaction in you. Like, oh yeah, I get that. I understand that. You know, you open the Word of God, you're taught the Word of God. Some of you have been in the faith for decades, for years. You know, many of us have grown up in the church, have been acquainted with the Word of God and the promises that are here since childhood, right? And we know what He says, right? We could recite it to you. We could give a faithful account of what the gospel is, what its implications are in our lives, such as, you know, we don't need to fear man, that we have everything that we need in order to defeat the flesh, that, you know, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, that the Holy Spirit Himself, the same Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in us, and we have all the benefits of Christ, all the miraculous fruits of the Spirit in our life and present with us. We know all these things, right? And then there comes the corner, right? We have to turn where it's like, okay, I know what the Word of God says, and here's this real life situation, and I actually have to do it. Like, I actually have to believe, not just assent mentally to it, but I have to believe in such a way that my feet follow the Word, right? That my feet follow the path of God's command. And so here's a coworker, and there's a lull in the conversation, and something comes to my mind, a transition that I could take where I could talk to him about the Lord right now. But then there's a moment of panic, a moment of fear. What is he going to say to me? What is he going to do to me? How's he going to react? Is he going to scoff at me? you know, and you choose to say nothing at all, and the moment passes. And then you rationalize it and say, oh, well, you know, I'm just going to take the long game, you know. I'm going to love them. I'm going to be a Christian. I'm going to, you know, show forth the fruit of the Spirit in my life, and another opportunity will present itself that'll be easier, that'll be more accessible to me, right? Are you familiar with this line of reasoning? I'm getting some head nods. I'm very familiar with this line of reasoning. Evangelism is just one example, you know. And I think the enemy can sneak in a lot in those kinds of rationalizations that we make for why we might not follow God's commands in a certain given situation. You know, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin, right? And so if we don't speak of Christ to our neighbors or to our co-workers, just to continue with the illustration, if we don't speak boldly to them of Christ and of the Lord and bear witness of him in conversation and show that we are Christians not only by our actions but by our words, and if we fail to do that, because we are afraid of what man will do to us, that is sin, full stop. Because it proceeds from not fear of God, but fear of man. And that's one illustration of what it looks like to know what the Word of God says, but to have an opportunity to follow him in a real life situation and to fail to take that opportunity. It's what the author calls the crisis of unbelief. It's when the rubber meets the road, we don't put our pedal to the metal, so to speak. You know, we fail to take the opportunity. And we see an illustration of that in the Bible in Numbers 13 and 14. And so I want us to read that together. We're going to read all of chapter 13 and then part of chapter 14, and we're just going to draw some conclusions after that. Now, I just want to refresh our memories before we read this, you know, where we are in the narrative. You know, this is, God has miraculously brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by a mighty and outstretched arm. Like, he manifested his power upon Pharaoh, right, who is the mightiest king on the earth. You know, God did things that only God could do. Like, it was that clear, it was that palpable. The mightiest nation on the earth was decimated in a matter of days because the Lord stretched forth his arm upon them and drew them out of this land by a mighty hand. At the leadership of Moses, whom he had sent forth. And then again, if it wasn't enough, you know, they came to the Red Sea, and the Lord worked salvation for them. He split the waters so that they could cross, and all of the army of Egypt was killed when they rushed in afterward. And they rejoiced on the other shore. They had seen so many things that the Lord had done for them. And then it was only a matter of days after that that they started looking around and said, where's the water? Like, to be consumed with something so petty as where you're going to get your next meal when God has just delivered an entire nation by a mighty hand, they began to grumble. And that shows you just a little sliver of what was to come, what was in their hearts to do. Although God had saved their bodies, he had not saved their souls, or many of their souls. That they were saved outwardly, but not inwardly. They did not come to the Lord in faith. They came to him physically, you know. They followed him in the wilderness, and in the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. Daily reminders that God was with them. The manna from heaven, the quail in the wilderness, you know, the water from the rock. many, many reminders of his faithfulness. And then they come to the very edge of the land of Canaan, which was, this wasn't a new promise to them, right? Remember, this is the land that God had promised to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, a land flowing with milk and honey. They came to the very edge. They were you know, standing on the diving board, so to speak, about to jump into the pool. And this is what happened. Verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, everyone a chief among them. So these weren't just any men, these were leading men among them that were sent as spies. So Moses sent them, verse 3, from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them, men who were heads of the people of Israel. And these were their names, from the tribe of Reuben, Shammua, the son of Zachar, from the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat, the son of Hori, from the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, from the tribe of Issachar, Igal, the son of Joseph, from the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun, which is Joshua. That's another name for Joshua. From the tribe of Benjamin, Paltai, the son of Raphu. From the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel, the son of Sodai. From the tribe of Joseph, that is from the tribe of Manasseh, Gadai, the son of Susai. From the tribe of Dan, Amiel, the son of Gamali. From the tribe of Asher, Sether, the son of Michael. From the tribe of Naphtali, Nabi, the son of Vophsi. From the tribe of Gad, Guel, the son of Machi. These were the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up into the Negev, which is the southern part of what would become Judah. It's a wilderness. Go up to the Negev and go up into the hill country and see what the land is and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, and whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob, near Lebo Hamath. And they went up to the Negev and came to Hebron, which that's very important. That city, Hebron, is a very important place in the Bible. And the fact that the spies would have known this, you know, they went up to Hebron, which is a place where Abraham had lodged, where the, you know, the oaks of Mamre were there. And the only possession of the people of Israel in the land of Canaan at this time, you know, the only real estate that they had in their name, so to speak, was the field that Abraham had purchased for a burial ground for Sarah. That was the only place. And so it was kind of like a foreshadowing of, you know, what was to come. You know, it was a real possession in the land of Canaan that they had. And they would have seen all these things. Hebron would later become the first city where David would reign as king over Israel. So this is a very it would have brought to their minds all of the promises of God that he had made concerning them to their fathers from this place. You know, it was a very freighted place in the people of Israel's mind. So we need to know that, because this wasn't just any unfamiliar land. This was the land that we had heard tales of and stories of. So they went to Hebron. We're in partway through verse 22. Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were there. Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came to the valley of Eshcol and cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two of them. That just shows you how fruitful this land was, if you know anything about clusters of grapes. I mean, they're not usually that big, but if two men have to carry a single cluster, that's pretty crazy. They also brought some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster that the people of Israel cut down from there. And Eshcol means cluster. Verse 25, at the end of 40 days, interesting, 40 days is a very, you know, it's loaded with meaning in Scripture. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, we came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. And that's the good part of their report, basically. Let's just keep reading, and then we'll talk about this and come back to this in a minute. Verse 28, however, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negeb. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. So the people hear this report and they're obviously discouraged and they're talking to one another. And it says, verse 30, but Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. Then the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against this people, for they are stronger than we are. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people we saw there in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came down from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers. And so we seemed to them. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land? To fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, the land which we pass through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. And then, of course, Moses intercedes for the people of Israel, and he causes them to wander instead for 40 years in the wilderness, a year for a day that they spent in the land spying it out. And so this is the story, and it's our story. It's the story of the people of God. It's our own history. And if you'll hold your place there and turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10, I think I've brought this up numerous times so far. And this is the official New Testament commentary on the Old Testament, particularly on this story. And we could extrapolate what Paul says here to the rest of the Old Testament stories and show how they apply to us, namely that we might not fail to lay hold of the promises like they did and sin, commit idolatry. But he says, for I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were, he's talking to Gentile Christians, and he says, our fathers were all under the cloud, And all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. In other words, Christ was revealed to them through all these things, albeit through types and shadows. He was revealed to them, and he was right there for them to lay their faith upon and place their faith in. But it says in verse 5, "Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play," which is, you know, what they did when Moses was up on the mountain receiving the tablets of stone and the law. And they were at the foot of the mountain engaging in idolatrous practices. Verse 8, "We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." And that shows you the priority of God's purposes in the new covenant. Like, this is the real deal. This is we are living at the end of all times. This is the end of the ages. And it has all fallen upon us. Everything that God has done before has fallen upon us. Things that have been clearly revealed to even the simplest of Christians, which angels and prophets in days gone by long to look into, and they didn't. It wasn't revealed to them, but it's been revealed to us. Great privileges have been given to us. Therefore, verse 12, "Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." And of course he goes on. But if we turn back to Numbers chapter 13, we see that this was written down here for us. And I just want to draw a few lessons from this text that we just read, these points the author makes as well of the book. The first thing that we need to see, though, is, and we're gonna see it in the text, and we're gonna bring it forward into the Christian life. The blessing for the people of Israel is real, right? God commanded Moses, first of all, to send the spies. So this was not an idea that Moses had. You know, this was according to the will of God. He wanted them to go into the land and to do what they did and to bring forth to the people of Israel the fruits of the land. And that's what they did. They went and they saw the land, how it was, the people that were in it, the cities that were in it, the fruit that was in it, and they brought some of the fruit back and they showed it to the people of Israel, right? It was tangible. They didn't make it up. It wasn't a fable. You know, it wasn't like these fables of these cities of gold that, led conquistadors to go across the Atlantic Ocean. It was real, and they had proof, right? They showed the fruits of the land to the people of Israel. And so they saw the goodness of the land. And what should that have done for them? Well, it should have drawn to their mind remembrance of God's promises. You know, God had promised from the very beginning to give them a land that's flowing with milk and honey. And that phrase that's used throughout the Old Testament, it just describes, it's not literal, you know, flowing with milk and honey, as if like rivers are flowing through Canaan of milk and honey. But it's, you know, what is milk? Well, it's, you know, it comes from a cow or a goat. And it's a sign of prosperity and in a good, well-watered land. Because what does a cow need to produce milk? Well, it needs nourishment. How does it get nourishment? Well, it grazes, right? You know, so and honey is an indication of prosperity and goodness, because I mean we know all the things that bees do for, you know, crops and for, you know, like they go they're found in a land that is flowering, that is overflowing with green and produce. And so it's just an analogy. I don't know if you've ever wondered about that, but it's kind of like milk and honey are stand-ins for a lot of other things, you know. So, and so they saw with their very own eyes that this was a land truly flowing with milk and honey. That it was a good land, and that it was, you know, to this point, you know, God had been faithful. You know, He had told the truth. He had accurately spoken about what would happen to them, where He would bring them. They had zero reason to doubt. And so bringing that forward into the New Testament, in the same way, our Lord Jesus has crossed into Canaan before us. And you know what? He has shown us some of the fruit of the land. Did you know that? We don't just have to take His word for it. We can see with our eyes the visible, manifested fruits of the land to which we are going. You might be like, well, we're living here in this present darkness, but not so fast. For those who trust in Christ, for the people of God, that's not all there is this present darkness, this present evil age. Because what has God done in you? What has He done in you? He has raised you from the dead. Literally. Not physically yet, but spiritually, which is just as literal, if not more so, than physically. He has raised your heart from the dead. He has regenerated you. He has caused you to be born again to a living hope. And He is, where there was nothing but hatred and enmity in your heart beforehand, He's put love there. He's put peace there where there was nothing but turmoil before. He's put real abiding joy that is not fixed on anything in this world, but that is rooted in the heavens and in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. Joy in the Lord. He's increased the fruit of the Spirit in our life in some measure if we've come to Him. Nobody has ever been put to shame who has come to Him and trusted in Him. And He's proven Himself to any and all who come to Him for life. Jesus causes the springs of water to well up in Him unto everlasting life, which is the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is the first fruits of what is coming to us. We have to think about the Holy Spirit and the gift, the great gift of the Holy Spirit, as that. It's the first fruits. And, you know, when you look at this word first fruits in the New Testament, sometimes it talks about believers. Sometimes it seems to refer to the Holy Spirit Himself. Sometimes it refers to Christ Himself. I wanted to show us a little bit of these, or a few of these texts. Look with me in 1 Corinthians 15. This is the text that calls Christ Himself the first fruits. And I want us to see what it's talking about here. 1 Corinthians 15, starting verse 20. You know, Paul had just said, you know, if Christ has not risen from the dead, we are of all people most to be pitied, because we're still in our sins. You know, we might as well just give up, you know, if it's all a story. But he says in verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, fallen asleep means the people who believe in Jesus, yet who have died in this present world. Their bodies have died and gone into the ground, and their spirits have gone to God. Christ is said to be the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, which he's referring to Adam there, by a man, or Jesus, has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. So what this is showing us is that the resurrection of Jesus is directly connected to our own resurrection. He has gone before us. He has carried his cross to death, gone into the grave, and emerged victorious, being raised by God. The power of the Holy Spirit has risen him from the dead. And now he sits in the heavens, and Ephesians says we are seated with him there in the heavenly places. We're united to him through faith, even more fundamentally than that, we're united to him according to the purpose and will of God. You know, we in love he predestined us for adoption as sons. So this precedes chronologically our faith for sure, but we have such a tie with him that when we look at him, we see what we will be, not God incarnate, but we see, according to his human nature, a reflection of what God had purposed us to become. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so when we see the Lord Jesus by faith right now, not with physical eyes, but by faith, we are looking at what we shall be. And so where do we see him? Well, we see him in the Word, and we trust in him. And so that what I'm saying to you is that is what is being referred to in this story in Numbers 13 and 14. This is a type of what we have in the New Covenant, which is greater than, you know, the Valley of Eshkol. Like, this is, it's greater than these clusters of grapes that they brought forward. What are the clusters for us? Well, it's that we see Jesus in the Word as defeated our sin, and he has risen from the dead, and he's seated in the heavens, and he's coming again, and he's going to judge the living and the dead. And not only do we see him as our great king, we see him as we're one with him. Like, we are united to him through faith. And not only has he just revealed this to us by promise, he has made good his promise to us and began his good work in us by sending his Holy Spirit into us, which has proceeded from him. And so we've already received the first fruits. We've received the cluster, right? You know, we have the evidence, all the proof that we need that God is going to do what he said he's going to do, right? The land is good. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells within us, Paul says to the Corinthians. And so what's the implication for that? Well, you have everything you need to do exactly what God is telling you to do. And that's exactly his point in 1 Corinthians 10, right? That toward the end of what we were reading is 1 Corinthians 10:13, right? No temptation is overtaking you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will give you the strength to endure it. So there's no situation that a Christian can come into or walk into that is just too hard for him to follow Christ in. Right? That's impossible, because the Holy Spirit lives within you. The Holy Spirit is giving you all the equipment to follow Christ as Lord. And so that's not an excuse that we're able to use as Christians. And so Christ himself is the first fruits, but we're also a kind of first fruits. And I'll just read to you James 1:18. It says, of his will he brought us forth by the word of truth, which I think is referring to effectual calling, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. You see, the only place where we see the new heavens and the new earth breaking into the now is in the hearts of regenerate Christians. That's very important for us to remember and to realize. You know, we are able to do a lot of stuff outside of us. We are able to, build houses, plant vineyards, to use the the words of Jeremiah the prophet. You know, we're able to do a lot of these things, but the kingdom of God, Jesus says, is within you. It's in the midst of you. And what he's talking about is in the present age, right? It's the kingdom of God does not consist in things that are of have anything to do with flesh and blood here and now. The kingdom of God is something inward now that will one day be flesh and blood, will one day be physical when he comes to recreate all things anew and build his kingdom visibly, right? That's going to happen one day when he returns. But right now, the gospel goes forth by the word preached, proclaimed, and it's received in faith by hearts, and it necessarily works its way out of us and manifests itself in good works and in fruitfulness. But those things are the effect of the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of God itself. And I think that's very important for us to remember. It's kind of a side note, but we see in our midst the kingdom of God, the first fruits of the new heavens and the new earth. You can turn with me here if you want to, but Romans 8 speaks of this as well. I think it's just unpacking what James said in James 1:18. Romans chapter 8, verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. So that's talking about us, the church. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's a very interesting couple of verses. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And so, very clearly, the first fruits of the Spirit, what is it the first fruits of? Well, it's the first fruits of the new creation that's coming. And so, as surely as God has done these things in our lives and in Christ, so surely will he do in the future what he has said he's going to do. And I've said this before, but one way of looking at the Bible is just a record of God's track record. Like it's a record of his faithfulness to fulfill his promise time and again and again and again. And by the time you get to the end of it, he's made all these promises and fulfilled them. Made all these promises and fulfilled them. And his greatest one, which he made in the Lord Jesus and fulfilled. And now he has one more promise that he has spoken that he has yet to fulfill in space and time. That he's going to come again, judge the living and the dead, bring his people home to him, and make all things right. Is it really that hard to believe that he's going to do that after all that he's done? We have no reason to doubt him. Nonetheless, just as the blessings are real, the obstacles to belief are just as real. And, you know, we can go back to Numbers chapter 13 and see this. There's opposition that they saw outside of themselves, and there's opposition that they saw inside of themselves. What was the opposition outside? Well, it was the inhabitants of the land and the cities in which they dwelt. These weren't just camps. These were fortified cities. I mean, you think Jericho, which the next generation would have to topple at, you know, God really toppled it, you know, at and used them marching around the city to do it. But these were mighty cities, strong fortresses, and it says that they were giants. They were sons of Anak, who was apparently a giant, one of the descendants of the Nephilim, which that's another, you know, I'm not going to get off onto that, but these were big guys, that's the point. And they had a lot more experience fighting. You know, humanly speaking, Israel didn't stand a chance. These were a people who had been slaves for generations, who only knew how to make bricks, basically, and just follow God's commands, kind of, you know. And yet, God had said, the land is yours, go forth, right? But they, nonetheless, they saw what was outside of them, and that was, and the things that were opposed to them. But also, when they looked inwardly at themselves, they also saw another reason for doubt. And that was, and it says that they saw themselves as grasshoppers. It would be a fight against, between grasshoppers and giants, they thought. And they didn't think that they stood a chance. You know, this is such an interesting, like I said before, an interesting dynamic in the Christian life. You know, we know the Word of God, we know the promises of God, and yet, and we see stories like this in the Word, and yet we still have problems actually stepping forward in faith, believing, taking God at His Word, and acting accordingly. The author writes, this is on page 88, he says, far too often, I'll back up a little bit, he says, introspection, like looking inward, that terminates in self, is always deleterious or detrimental to successful and joyous Christian living. It must not become an excuse for inactivity. Far too often, Christians convince themselves that no matter how much they desire and admire the grapes, they are undeserving and incapable of experiencing the blessings of gospel, including their sanctification. They conclude that it is for others, the Joshuas and the Calebs, but somehow not for them. So being overwhelmed by thoughts of self, they talk themselves out of blessing and avoid the risk of taking God at His word. They remain content to stay at the border, peering into the place of blessing, stalled by the crisis of unbelief. If it is fear of the obstacles on the outside and lack of confidence on the inside that prevents the enjoyment of God's blessing, the solution is to look away from both of those realities to that which is even more certain. And this leads to my final thought, which is also the author's final thought, and that is that even though the blessings of the land are real, the obstacles are just as real, the bestower of blessing is supremely real. And this is the key. This is what Joshua and Caleb had that the rest didn't. They looked at God. They looked upon Him and upon what He had said, and they trusted His word, not what they saw. You know? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. And in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. It's really simple. That's probably one of the first Bible verses that I ever memorized. And yet it's so simple, but it's also so contrary to the way that we think. But we need to remember that the bestower of the blessing is supremely real, and this is what's going to strengthen our faith. Let's look at Numbers chapter 14, starting in verse 6, and I will point out three things that they draw attention to, that Caleb and Joshua draw attention to, that we also need to draw our attention to. The first, and I want you to see these as we read, the first is the invincible power of God. The second is His immutable or unchanging purpose. And then the third, His immediate presence. So let's read what they were, when the people start wavering, what Joshua and Caleb say to the people of Israel. Verse 6, "And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, 'The land which we pass through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. So that's a very simple exhortation. It's a very simple call. You know, God said this, don't rebel against him. That's essentially what they said. And underneath what they said lies a conscious belief in God's power, right? What has he said that he's going to do? He said he's going to bring us into the land. In our terms, in the New Testament, and what this is referring to typologically, he's going to make us like Jesus. He's going to fully conform us to Christ's image. Is there any doubt in your mind that he's going to do that? Like, intellectually? Like according to what we read in the Word, is there any doubt that God is actually going to do that? You might say, well, yes. I mean, well, no, there's no doubt. I mean, it's very clearly in the Word, you know. Do you think he's going to do that for you? You might even say, yes, I believe that he's going to do that for me. Then the question is, how are you going to respond to his promise? Are you going to do his will, or are you going to trust in yourself? What are you going to do in response to what God has promised to do? Are you going to act as though this is real, or are you going to act as though what you feel is real? That's really the question of, that we're daily confronted with in the Christian life. Are we going to live in light of God's word, or are we going to live in light of our own thoughts and our own judgments? We're going to trust in God and what he says about reality. We're going to believe that he's real. That's the Christian life. It's walking by faith, not by sight. We have to believe that he's powerful, that he's able to do these things. But not only that he's able to do these things, but this is his purpose for us. Like this is what he intends to do and accomplish with his great power. He's going to conform us to Christ's image. Period. End of story. It's immutable, right? It's not going to change. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever, because it's Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so what does that mean? Well, it means that we can always have that firm foundation upon God's immutable purpose and upon his invincible power. We can live our lives accordingly. We can go to even our deaths, you know, speaking the truth in love without fear of what man might do to us. Because what is truly real? I mean, this life is not where it's at. This life is gonna, this world is going to pass away. But what has God promised? He's promised a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And we're citizens of that kingdom, not citizens of this kingdom. So what do we need to be busy with doing? We need to be about his business. Seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, right? And then you don't have to fear what man's going to do to you. And lastly, we see the immediate presence of God. You know, one of the things that Joshua and Caleb said was, the Lord is with us. The Lord is with us. You know, Jesus, one of Jesus' names is Emmanuel, God with us. The last words to his disciples on this earth was, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Do you really believe that? Do you believe that he's with you right now? Do you believe that he's with you when you have an opportunity to bear witness of him in the context of a relationship at work? When you have an opportunity to speak the truth in love to your spouse, when you think they might not want to hear it? When you have an opportunity to make a stand for the sake of truth, do you believe that God is with you? That even if it means your death or costs you a relationship in this world, you know, that he's going to be right there with you, not only holding your hand, but indwelling you and sanctifying that trial to your faith and making you more and more like Christ. See, this is the way that we learn. This is the way that he actually conforms us to Christ's image. You know, there's no crown without the cross. How does he conform us to Christ's image? And how is he going to do that unless we also follow Christ through his sufferings and death? There's no way that we're going to be made like Christ unless we become like him in his death. I mean, at the end of the day, the question is, what is he worth to you? Like, can you be bought? You know, can your allegiance, your loyalty to him be bought or, you know, sold? If somebody knocked on your door and said, if you renounce Christ, you'll get $10 billion. You know, that's a trite example. But think about what you would do if that was really the opportunity. Or what's the thing that you want most in this world? You can have this if only you just renounce the Lord Jesus Christ. You know? Or renounce your convictions about what his word says. Believe something else. Just don't believe that. You know? I mean, what is he worth to you? And I'm not just talking to the super Christians here. You know, this is ABC Christianity. This is discipleship 101. You know, if you do not answer that question in the absolute, you know, in no unclear terms, I'm following Christ as Lord. If it means my death, God help me, I'm following him. If your answer is not unequivocally, absolutely, I'm following you, Lord Jesus, you're not fit to be a Christian. You know, you cannot, I mean, this is Jesus' own words. You know, anyone who does not deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me, that is, desire to go with me to my death, to a gruesome execution even, is not worthy to be my disciple. It's not worthy. Those are hard words, but that's what being a Christian means. This nominal Christianity stuff that we see out there in the world today, that's not really a thing. You know, that's something that happens in a bubble of God's common grace when we have a land that doesn't, you know, persecute Christians ordinarily like our brothers and sisters are persecuted. Of course, even with the events of this week, you know, I'm beginning to wonder if things might be changing in the other direction. But even if it does, you know, will you be one of the ones who are winnowed out? You know, or will you endure to the end? Will you lay hold of that crown when he comes again to award it to all those who faithfully kept his name to the very end of the age? Now, this is real, and it's I pray that the Lord makes it more real to us by showing us himself through his word. And so that's what we're, you know, just to transition to what we're going to be going to next in the next hour. You know, when we worship the living God, this is not just the motions that we're going through. You know, we do this every Sunday. This is just tradition. Now, this is heaven meeting earth. God is meeting with his people. And it is a foretaste of what's to come, because God's people are gathering in a local place and they are worshiping him in spirit and in truth. They're truly worshiping him according to his word. Mixed with sin, yes. It will always be mixed with sin. But in no other place in the world except in true churches of the Lord Jesus Christ do you find God's creation honoring him not only with their lips but with their hearts. That's what we're coming to do, is not to render to God something that he needs from us, but to look upon him in all of his beauty, all of his splendor and glory, to stand in awe of him, to hear his word proclaimed to us again and again and again, to sing his word responsively to him, and to pray his word and according to his will to him responsively, because he's God and he's our Savior. He's done everything for us, and he's bringing us to himself. And so what else can we do but yield ourselves wholly to him? And so let's prepare our hearts to do that in the next hour. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, who is not merely an example. He's certainly not less than that. He is our great example. But he came as the propitiation for our sins, the one in whom we are reconciled to you and called children of the one true living God, the Most High King. What a privilege that you have given us the first fruits of a world that we did not earn, so that you can make known in us your glorious grace, that for ages and ages, for an eternity, that you would save a people for yourself who would sing your praises and cry out to you, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and who is to come." And that we would sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive honor and blessing and glory and dominion and power and all of these things to which of which you are worthy, Lord." When we look there at what's promised, at what's ready to be revealed to us, Lord, as the hymn says, the things of earth grow strangely dim. We don't live for the things here. We live for the new heavens and the new earth. We live for the Lord Jesus, who is in heaven, waiting for the day when he will come again and make all things right. So help us to be found without spot or blemish, and to endure the trial, endure the persecution, to number ourselves with your people in this world until you come again. Bless us now as we prepare our hearts for worship, and forgive us of our sins, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.